All right, so I'll start with this. So back a few weeks ago, my wife and I were at the airport. We were getting on a plane, right? And many of you know the process of getting on a plane and how that all works. And so we were walking through the little, we'd given the ticket, they scanned our tickets, we're walking through the little tunnel, right? And the little tunnel that leads us to the airplane and the open door of the airplane. And so we get to the open door. And as we get to the open door, we are greeted there by a male flight attendant who's standing there at the door, and he's greeting us as we walk up to the plane. But y'all, like here's the thing, like, we instantly knew this guy was different. This guy was not like the other flight attendants we'd really ever seen before. There was something about this guy that made him distinct. And we've been greeted by flight attendants before. I mean, that's kind of their job, to say hello to you when you walk to the airplane. But there was something so different about this guy. And I was thinking about it all week. Like I don't know if it was like his smile. I don't know if it was like this eye contact he made. Like, he was very engaging. Like again, it's like his smile. It wasn't manufactured. It wasn't fake. So I don't know if it was the fact that he was just kind. Because that was the thing about this guy. I think he was just so nice, right? He was so kind. He was like oozing with hospitality. And I say that because, like, hey, we're walking up, and as soon as I walk up, like, it kind of startled me, because I'm kind of in my own world. I'm just like getting on an airplane with my wife and wanting to get home. And this guy, when we're walking up, he looks at me in the eye, and he says, "Hello, sir. How are you this fine day?" And that phrase alone kind of threw me for a loop, like, this fine day. Right, this fine day, because apart from the people on Downton Abbey, like, who talks like that, right? I mean, who says that? And so I'm like, what, right? And then I was like, well, I guess it is a fine day, right? So I looked at him, I said, "I'm great, how are you?" And then he looked at me and said, "Couldn't be better." And the weird thing is, he meant it, right? I mean, like, I've had people say that before, but I could tell, like he literally couldn't be better. Like, he means it. He couldn't be better right now. And then I'm walking on the plane, and my wife's with me, and he looks, I'm holding the book, right? I'm holding the book right there in my hand, and he looks at the book, and I can tell he turns his head sideways, he kind of reads the title of the book, and he says to me, he goes, "Sir, that looks like a great book." And I'm like, man, Mr. Friendly, right? And so I'm thinking, wow, this guy's like using without telling. And now at this point, like, his zeal and his optimism has rubbed off on me, so I look at him and go, it is a great book. And so I get on the plane, and we get seated, and all of a sudden, you know, we take off, we're in the air, and that guy at some point is bringing the little food cart up, and he brings the little snack cart up to us, and he gets to our seat, and I'll never forget, man, he looks over me, I'm sitting by the window, he looks over me, he goes, "Hello again, sir." And so now I got a little best friend on the plane, right? I'm thinking, this is my bestie, right? This guy, man, cool. And so I look at him, and I said, "Hey, man, how you doing?" And he says, "Sir, would you like a snack?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd like a ginger ale and a bag of pretzels, please." And he says, "Great choice." And he begins to say, seriously, he gets the ginger ale out, and he pours it in the cup of ice, and then he hands me the ginger ale. And then it was just amazing, because he looked at me, he goes, "Sir, how would you like two bags of pretzels instead of just one?" And I said, "Sir, you're brilliant. I love it. I love it." And so he gave me two bags of pretzels. And seriously, y'all, like, I know it seems like a small thing, but seriously, like, at this moment, I'm thinking to myself, how awesome is this? Like this guy is even excited and happy about handing out pretzels, right? I mean, he's just like totally into this thing. And that's when it got interesting. So that's the moment when he looked at my wife. My wife's sitting on the aisle seat, and he looks over at my wife, Heather, and he sees that she's reading her Bible, and he kind of leans down a little bit, and kind of in a whisper, he says, "That's a great book." And my wife said, "I know." And I'll never forget, he looked at her, he said, "Hebrews 13, verse 2. And my wife Heather's like, "Excuse me?" She goes, "Hebrews 13, verse 2. And they said this. He said, "Hebrews 13, verse 2. He said, "It's the reason I do what I do, and it's the reason I take this job so seriously." And so now he's like, now he's got us, right? So we're like, "Oh, Hebrews 13. Oh, yeah. I really want to find out what it says." And we opened it up to Hebrews 13, verse 2, and listen to what it says. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says this, family. It says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." And at that moment, my wife and I are both thinking the same exact thing, and it's, this is the most awesome flight attendant ever. This is amazing, right? Like, I want this guy's autograph. It's so cool. And here's what was so amazing to me about that family. Here was a man who had obviously read his Bible at some point before, and it affected him. I mean, like his whole life was impacted by what he had read in the scriptures, even to the point where it affected the way he passed out pretzels. I mean, like it literally even transformed, the Word of God even transformed the way that he did his job and the reason why he wanted to do his job with excellence because to him, the Bible was so much more than just a really interesting book filled with historic stories. But instead, follow this family, instead to this brother, the Bible was actually the Word of the living God, which meant that our entire lives should be transformed by it. All of it. Every day, every moment, every detail, every activity. That there's no area of my life where God's Word doesn't inform that area and speak to that area, and transform that area. And here's why I tell you all that. Here's why I tell you that story. So here we are as a church family. And for a year and a half, man, we've been walking through the book of Genesis, right? Verse by verse, just this journey through Genesis. And now, just get some perspective. Now we stand here at the final two chapters of this incredible book. And family, I hope and I literally pray that man, over the past year and a half, or even if you've been here for a couple weeks or a few months, I sincerely hope that as we journey through this incredible book of the Bible, you haven't just learned a lot. I go as far as to say this, man, like if all we do is walk away from the book of Genesis with a lot of really amazing facts about the origin of man and then patriarchal history and all that kind of stuff. I mean, if all you do is like you know some things about the Bible, that was a fail. Because family, my hope, as your pastor, my hope and my prayer is that your life and my life might be impacted and transformed by what God has said here. Right? And he's not done. He's not done. We still got two chapters. So let's do this, family. Genesis chapter 49. And just so you're aware, we'll get this running start and help those of you who maybe are here for the first time or it's been summer, man, and schedule's been crazy and people are starting to land back because school's getting ready to start back. And so some of you are just now getting plugged back in and you've been gone for a while. So for those of you who maybe have been busy or gone or this is your first Sunday, here's what you need to know. Kind of set up like that. When we get to Genesis 49, here's what you need to know. When we get to Genesis 49, we've been focusing in real closely on this really important central character in the Bible named Jacob. We've been focusing in on this guy's family. And so we've been watching Jacob's family here in the book of Genesis. And Jacob, honestly, Jacob's kind of an interesting joker, man, because all throughout the book of Genesis, here's what we've seen about Jacob. Jacob is not a good man. He's not a good guy. He's a very dysfunctional man. I mean, throughout his whole life, Jacob's been this total meathead. Like, he's been a liar. He's been a selfish man. He's been a terrible husband. He's been a horrible father. And to top it all off, Jacob has been inconsistent at best when it comes to following God, worshiping God, living for God, and obeying God. And he's totally dropped the ball on all this stuff. Okay, but here's the crazy people. For some reason, in spite of all of Jacob's brokenness, in spite of all of Jacob's dysfunction, man, for some reason, God has continued to be very gracious to Jacob. And God has continued to pursue Jacob, and God has continued to love Jacob, and God has been better to Jacob than Jacob ever deserved. And we kind of talked about this last Sunday, but it bears repeating, family. Like, just so you know, this is very important to point out, this idea that God has been better to Jacob than Jacob deserves. This is really important for us to point out because the reality is Jacob's story is your story, man. And Jacob's story is my story. And the reason I say that is because what Jacob's story teaches every single one of us in this room is this. Our God, in spite of what some people may think or say or even teach, man, our God is clearly a God who saves sinners. Like, you can't read the Bible and debate the idea that our God is faithful to sinners, our God pursues sinners, our God loves sinners. And if the story of Jacob teaches us anything at all, church family, then it's this. Having a relationship, a personal relationship with God is not dependent on you keeping a bunch of rules and being a good person, because the reality is you don't have what it takes to be a good person by God's standard. But instead, having a relationship with God is completely and absolutely and totally dependent on a good God lavishing you, a broken sinner, with his amazing grace. That's it. It's the gospel. You don't have what it takes to be good enough for God, but the good news is God has what it takes for you to be good enough for God, and it's called his son Jesus, and he's given him to you freely. It's the gospel. And if you're here last Sunday, then here's the thing. We hung out in Genesis chapter 48, and here's what you remember if you were here last Sunday. We saw something absolutely amazing begin to unfold in the life of Jacob. It's beautiful, really, man. Because what we saw begin to unfold in this guy's life is this: after years and years, and really decades and decades and decades of being a selfish man and a bad father and a terrible husband and a really inconsistent worshiper of God, Jacob is now a very old man. Here at the end of the book of Genesis, he's an old man. Matter of fact, he's an old man and he's sick. And Jacob's literally on his deathbed here in these chapters. Jacob is minutes away from passing from this world into the life to come, and he knows it. He knows his life in this world is about to be over, but on his deathbed, Jacob is a man who trusts in the Lord. In spite of all those wasted years, man, on his deathbed, Jacob is clearly a man who trusts in the Lord. And when we get to Genesis chapter 48, we saw this last week. Jacob is a man who loves God, and Jacob is a man who has faith in God. And Jacob is a man who, in the last moments of his life, the thing he wants more than anything else in this world is for his kids, his descendants, those who come after him, to follow God and to be devoted to God. That's what he wants more than anything else. And that's what brings us to Genesis 49, family. So here we go. Genesis 49. And here's what I want you to do before we start to read. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine that you've lived a lot of years. You're really old. You're really sick. You're on your deathbed. I want you to imagine that. And I want you to imagine that as you're really old, you're really sick, you're on your deathbed, I want you to imagine that you are surrounded by your family, right? And you can see them, a circle around your bed, and they're looking at your frail body, and they're watching you breathe your last breaths, and they know and you know that these are the last moments of your life in this world. And I want to ask you this question. What would you say to your family on that day? Just think about it. Your last moments of life. You're looking in the eyes of your family, the people you love. What would you say? Out of all the things you could say, what would you say? Now, just so you know, this is what makes this chapter of the Bible so absolutely amazing. But because here's our boy Jacob, with one final opportunity on his deathbed to speak to his 12 sons before he dies. And man, it's powerful. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis 49, starting verse 1. As I told you, it's a different kind of chapter than what we've been reading. We're going to stop a lot, but it is what it is, man. We're going to do. We're going to trust God. Here we go. Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." All right, so how crazy is that thought, man? I mean, you think about this. So here is Jacob. He's an old man. He's about to die. And he says to his 12 sons right here, he says, "Guys, lean in close. Make sure you can hear. Come on, guys. But because I'm going to tell you, I'm about to tell you guys what's going to happen to you in your life. So listen up. In other words, family, in other words, God is about to allow our boy Jacob to be prophetic and to speak, to prophesy over his 12 sons. That's what's about to happen. God's about to prophetically, like prophesy through Jacob to these 12 cats regarding what their life is going to be like. And I'm just telling you, man, like, I don't know about you, but if I'm one of Jacob's 12 sons here, I'm getting kind of nervous at this point. Because daddy just said, he's going to tell me the kind of life I'm going to live. It's kind of like that. It's kind of like that whole scenario. Like if you could know the day you were going to die, would you want to know? Right? Kind of like one of those things. Like I don't know if I want to know. Because I don't know if he's going to say something good. I don't know if he's going to say something bad. I don't know. So blood pressure's kind of rising. And then it begins, man. It's so fascinating. He starts with the oldest, Reuben. And all the way from the oldest to the youngest, he's about to tell these guys what their lives are gonna hold, what's gonna happen to them for the rest of their lives, what they can expect. Watch this, verse 2. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Listen to your daddy, right? Listen to me. And again, he's about to start with Reuben. And for those of you who have been tracking with Genesis for a while, you've been in this series, you're familiar with the book of Genesis, then you will probably remember that Reuben has kind of been a rebellious jerk for his whole life. He has not been the fair-haired child at all, right? Like Reuben's been that kid who has constantly caused Jacob some headaches. Matter of fact, there even came this moment all the way back in Genesis chapter 30 where Reuben had actually slept with Jacob's wife in this effort to like rebel against Jacob's leadership, right? And so that's Reuben. All right, but here's the problem. There's a problem, and here's the problem. Even though Reuben has, you know, been crazier than a bag of cats for his whole entire life, Reuben is still the oldest son. And tradition says that because Reuben is the oldest son, he's supposed to now be the leader of the family when the daddy dies. He's supposed to be handed this baton. He's supposed to now be the spiritual leader, if you will, of this family. That's what tradition says. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 3. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And you got to think at this point, Reuben's feeling pretty good, right? Verse 4, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Whoa. Wow, man, so according to the text, family, Jacob just looked at his oldest son, Reuben, who tradition said was supposed to now be the leader of the family with Jacob dying. Jacob looks at this brother and he says, Reuben, listen, Reuben, because of what you did, you don't get a blessing. He says, Reuben, but because of what you did, guess what, brother? You're disqualified. You're disqualified. Our daughters take swim in the summer. We got a 9-year-old, and then our youngest will be 5 actually this month. And so our daughters take swim in the summer. They love swim. They love swim team thing. And swim is interesting. They've been doing it for a couple years. And I remember how amazed I was, really fascinated I was, like the first year we did it, because every now and then my wife and I we'll serve as timers for the little lanes, and we'll serve as kind of the timers at the meets. And I remember how fascinated I was, man. Like the first time I noticed I noticed this about the swim meets. It doesn't matter if you're an 18-year-old high school senior or a like 5-year-old kindergartner. It doesn't matter. If you do the backstroke the wrong way, or if you do the breaststroke the wrong way, or if you do like the butterfly the wrong way, no matter how old you are, if you do those things the wrong way, man, that there's going to be that line judge who's waiting for you like a sheriff after you finish that race, and she will walk over to your lane, and she will take your card, and she will write down two little letters on that card, and she'll write down these letters, DQ. And just so you know, man, in swimming, DQ don't mean Dairy Queen. It don't, right? DQ means disqualified. You're disqualified. You did it wrong. You're disqualified. But I'm five. Doesn't matter. Disqualified, right? Which does a lot to build their self-esteem, right? Disqualified. And the point is this. Follow this, Emmaus. The point is this. There are just some things that you can't do in sports because doing those things violates integrity and you will be disqualified. For example, it's a really, really bad idea to take the steroids. It's a really bad idea to put the pine tar in your bat. It's a really bad idea to deflate the footballs, right? Bad idea, right? Because like if you do those things, it violates integrity and that will get you in trouble. That will get you disqualified. Now, follow this. Just so you know, family, just so you know, what is true for sports is also true for spiritual leadership, right? There are some things that can disqualify a person from spiritual leadership. They just can. And it's not that God doesn't love you, and it's not that God can't use you greatly in your life, and it's not that God can't forgive you. It's just that you can be disqualified from spiritual leadership. For example, as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor, I have to understand that there are certain sins that can disqualify me from spiritual leadership. That's just the way it is. That's what God's word says. Sexual immorality, disqualification. Pride, right? Refusing to listen to others when they humbly try to point out sins that I'm clearly committing and I refuse to listen and refuse knowledge. Disqualification. Self-indulgence, right? Doing shady things, money, greed, that whole thing. Disqualification. I mean, that there are certain things that can disqualify a man from spiritual leadership as a pastor and as an elder. Now, here's why I tell you all that. That's exactly what's happened to our boy Reuben right here. That's what's gone on, right? So because of sinful decisions that he has made and because of really self-absorbed decisions that Reuben has made, he is now disqualified from spiritual leadership. Because the point is this, church family, how can a man lead others if he cannot lead himself? I mean, that's the point. That's what God's trying to communicate in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, these qualifications. Like, you got to lead yourself before you can lead others. And that's Reuben's deal. So Reuben's been disqualified. And by the way, I say all that to say, please pray fervently for your pastors and for your elders, because we understand this is not a game. We understand this is a spiritual battle. And we understand that we have an enemy. And I'm going to be honest, we understand the gravity of this and it causes us to tremble before God. And so pray for us. Deal? Amen. Awesome. Now, Jacob looks at Reuben and says, buddy, you get nothing, right? No soup for you. No blessing for you, right? Yeah, let's move on. Let's move on. We're done with you. Okay, we're done with you. Simeon, Levi, it's your turn. Simeon and Levi. You got to love Simeon and Levi. Book of Genesis, man. What a fun thing to preach. Some of you remember back when we had to preach on Genesis chapter 34, how awkward that morning was when we had to preach about the chapter where these two jokers, Simeon and Levi, tricked an entire city of men into getting circumcised, and then they ended up slaughtering them all after their sister Dina got raped. Some of y'all remember that, right? And how awkward that was? Well, that's who Simeon and Levi are, just to refresh your memory. And some of y'all aren't familiar with the Bible, and you just heard me say that, and you're like, man, I got to read the Bible, right? Because there's crazy stories in here, man, right? But that's Simeon and Levi. Some crazy stuff, man. So let's see what Jacob has to say about them, Simeon and Levi. Well, watch this, verse 5. Jacob looks at Simeon and Levi, the next two oldest. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. That's interesting. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Translation, you wing nuts don't get a blessing either. Nothing for you. Nothing. And it's interesting, man, because he tells these guys, he says, look, no, notice what he says. Really interesting. He looks at Simeon and Levi, he goes, man, you guys are violent towards men, but you're also violent to animals. You guys are like violent to everything that walks, man. So cruel. And think about how crazy this is, family, because Jacob, look what Jacob just done. Jacob has just looked at the three oldest sons that he has, and he's just clearly told these three sons while he's on his deathbed, he looks these guys in the eyes, and he says, guys, listen to me. You have forfeited your blessing because of the way that you have lived your life. You forfeited it. And here's the deal. Just a quick side note before we move on. Because some of you are like, is that really how God operates? Well, be patient. Let's get to Judah in a second, okay? But here's what I want to say right here. Just a quick side note. I don't know about you, but I personally, I love how brutally honest Jacob is with these guys. I mean, you ever, I'm going to be careful here. But I probably won't be, so forgive me later. You know how sometimes you're meeting with somebody who you really have a burden for and you know is making some really foolish decisions and maybe doing some things or saying some things or carrying on a person, whatever. They're doing things that you know or they're sinful. And you feel like you need to talk to them. You feel like you need to say something. You get a burden. Oftentimes we wait. We don't say anything. But some of us eventually actually obey Jesus and go to Starbucks and pull up that latte and have the conversation. But you notice how in those moments, man, it's so tempting to just sort of like sugarcoat it and like not really deal with the issue, but instead like, I'm here and this is real now, and so I can't say what I've actually been practicing in the mirror for a month. And so so what you say is not really even what you intended to say, but you kind of softened it up. You know, anybody know what I'm saying? Anybody know what I'm saying? Now, here's what I love about Jacob. Jacob totally doesn't do that because he's on his deathbed. What's he got to lose, right? And he doesn't flatter these guys. He doesn't sugarcoat it, man. He doesn't beat around the bush. But because honestly, family, here's the deal. How does that do anybody any favors? And I'm not saying like put everybody on blast the second they do something wrong or crazy, because you know what? People don't do that to you. But at some point, if over a period of time, you know you need to have a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ because you love them, or you need to have a conversation with someone who doesn't know Jesus because you know the wrath of God is coming and they desperately need Jesus. Like at some point, you gotta like open your mouth and have the conversation. You can't just keep skirting around the issue because it doesn't do anybody any favors. And I love that about Jacob right here, where he's just straight up honest, man. He's just real with these guys. Doesn't sugarcoat anything. Looks his three sons in the eyes right out of the gate. Jacob's like, guys, your sin is ugly. Your sin is destructive, and it's costing you greatly. And I think there's an implication there, and I think it's this. You know, sometimes followers of Jesus, like, we need to tell people the truth. Go back. All the time we need to tell people the truth, okay? I don't want people to podcast that and say that would be bad. I don't want to be a heretic. And then we get to the fourth oldest son, Judah. Hey, you need to remember this name. So on the count of three, everybody say Judah. You ready? 1, 2, 3, Judah. One more time. 1, 2, 3, Judah. This is awesome. And here's what's so interesting about our boy Judah. If you ever did a Bible study on Judah, like if you ever like researched him or spent some time really dissecting this guy, Judah, one of the things that you would discover is this, man. Judah is just as wretched as his three older brothers. I mean, like he is. He's just as messed up. He's just as dysfunctional. He's just as sinful. Like his life is just as broken. I mean, for example, like some of you may remember that earlier on in the book of Genesis, it was literally Judah's idea to sell his brother Joseph into slavery. It was Judah's idea. Judah came up with that. And not only that, man, there was this moment where Judah, remember, Judah is the guy who slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar thinking she was a prostitute, right? Judah is that guy. That's Judah. So I want to be real clear here, man. In no way is Judah the model for integrity. He's not Tim Tebow, right? I mean, this guy is serious issues. Just as dysfunctional as his three older brothers, Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And so back to what we said a while ago, because some of y'all are thinking, wow, man, those guys messed up and those guys sinned in their life and now they get no blessing at all, and that's how God operates and that's how God works. I mess up and that's it's sealed. No, you gotta understand. Here's the thing that is clear about Reuben and Simeon and Levi. It's not that they messed up and that's why they forfeited the blessing. It's that their heart wasn't broken over what they did. Because family, follow this. There is one thing that makes Judah totally different from his three older brothers, and it's this. Judah was broken over his sin. Judah was sorry for his sin. We saw this a few chapters ago. Man, Judah had repented from his sin. He'd actually turned from his sin. And Emmaus, listen, because our God is a God of grace, that attitude of humility changed everything for Judah. And here's how we know that's true, man. Watch what Jacob now says to Judah. In verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. I love that, man. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, watch this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Watch this now. This is interesting. Binding his foal to the vine. Talking about the grapevine. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has, watch this, he has washed his garments in wine. Get that picture, church. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, just so you know, let me explain to you why this is so absolutely amazing, family. And I tend not to use the word epic very much because I feel like it's one of the most overused words in American vocabulary today. But I'm telling you, man, that word epic is extremely appropriate right here because there is no other word besides epic that's fit to describe what we just read. And let me tell you why. So follow this, man. Jacob just looked at Judah and notice, this is so interesting, notice he didn't just tell Judah what's going to happen to him during his own lifespan, but he even went further than that, man. He actually went further than that. He says this. Well, follow this. Jacob says to him, he says, look, Judah, listen, Judah, just so you're aware, all of your brothers, they're going to praise you. Your brothers are going to praise you, and you are like a lion. You're victorious. You're going to be victorious over your prey, but that's not all, my friend. That's not the only thing, because Judah, listen to me. Once you die, after you're dead, after your life in this world is over, the scepter will never depart from your family line. The scepter will never depart from Judah, meaning an eternal king is going to come from your line, buddy. And guess what else, Judah? All nations, like we're talking every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every race of people will ultimately be obedient to that eternal king. And that king's kingdom is going to be so amazing and so blessed and so prosperous that wine is going to be as plentiful as water. Now you need to understand the cultural significance of this as this is being talked about in this day and age, man. It's like to have vines, to have wine, to have a vineyard was indicative of your prosperity. And Jacob just said to Judah, man, in that kingdom of that eternal king is going to be so prosperous that wine's going to flow like water. Matter of fact, he even said in the text, he said, matter of fact, you'd even be able to wash your clothes in wine. Imagine that, you're doing laundry in Merlot. But the point is simply this. It's a kingdom of blessing. It never runs out. It never runs dry. It's all, there's just more and more and more and more. That's how incredible this coming kingdom of this eternal king is going to be in the line of Judah. Now, just for some bonus points, does anybody in here maybe perhaps know the name of the coming king that Jacob is talking to Judah about here? Anybody know? Scream it out. Yes, yes, Jesus. Jesus is the right answer, Jesus. And just so you know, if you're new here at Emmaus Church, if there's ever a question asked, just say Jesus, because 99% of the time, that will be the correct answer, right? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, the answer is Jesus, right? Who's the king that will come from the line of Judah? Jesus. What's the meaning of life? Jesus. What's the square root of 25,000? What's the best road to take from Buckhead to Buford? That's what I'm talking about. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Get back to the notes. Family, I'm just going to be honest with you. I you need to get this. You got to get this. God, open our hearts right now. Now, here's the deal. I so love the imagery that we're given here in Genesis 49, but because it's this imagery of a coming eternal kingdom that is so prosperous and so blessed that the wine never runs out. That's the specific image we're given right here in this text. Now, here's the reason why I love that. It's because a couple thousand years after Jacob says these words right here to Judah, this moment right here would occur. Read it in John chapter 2. I can't wait to get here in our new John series. John chapter 2, listen to what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Beloved, please hear me. It is no accident that the very first miracle King Jesus performed was the miracle of wine, because on that day in Cana, Jesus was declaring to the world that he is the Lion of Judah. Behold the gospel in Genesis. Don't miss this. And then we get to Zebulun. Reuben, you get nothing. Simeon and Levi, y'all get nothing. Judah, eternal kingdom. Guys are all like, what? Here we get to Zebulun. Zebulun, your turn. Zebulun, verse 13. "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon." So he's like, Zebulun, you're going to be a fisherman guy. And be like, on a boat. Congrats. Verse 14. Issachar. I love this chapter. Y'all may think this is like, I love this. Issachar is a strong donkey. How do you not love that? Right? Which probably tells us why very few people name their kid Issachar anymore. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. Watch this. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. Watch this. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. I unpack this for you. Here's what Jacob just said. Jacob just said, hey, Issachar, here's the deal. You're going to be really strong like a donkey. You're going to be really, really strong guy with a lot of potential, but lazy. You'll be strong, tons of potential, not tapped into, completely lazy, which sadly describes a lot of guys in our society today, but that's a different sermon for a different time, probably Father's Day. Verse 16. Just being real. Verse 16. Dan. Anybody named Dan in here, incidentally? Anybody named Dan? Raise your hands. No? No Dans? Oh, we can get some Dans at our church. Here we go. Dan shall judge his people. Some of you are probably scared. I don't know what's going to happen to this guy. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Oh, I wait for your salvation, oh Lord. And this is kind of cool, man. He says, Dan, you're going to be a man of justice. That's what he's saying. He says, Dan, you're going to be a man who is for the people. You're going to be a just man. You're going to be fighting for the people, biting for the people. You're going to be a man of justice. That's your thing. Yes, your deal. You can care about justice. Now, verse 19, Gad. Not only is his name Gad, which is terrible, but watch what happens to Gad, man. You talk about the short end of the stick. He gets to all these guys. And then Jacob looks at Gad in verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. It's so sad. Man, he looks at Gad and he says, Gad, sorry, buddy, you're going to get jumped. You're going to have a real bad day. Some guys are going to beat you down. It's going to hurt. But notice how he ended it. He said, but keep your head up. You'll get him back. You'll be all right. Hang in there. You get him back. Verse 20. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. So he's like, Asher, you're going to be rich, man. You're going to be wealthy. Benjamin's falling from the sky. And Gad's like, what? I'm going to get beat down. This guy's going to have money. And then, y'all, the Bible's hilarious. I'm just telling you. The Bible's funny, man. The Bible is funny. And here's why I say that, man. So watch what he says to Naphtali. Verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now follow this, man, because you got to love this. You got to love how funny God is. So Jacob has just gone around this entire crew of his sons, and he said things like, you're going to be the father of an eternal kingdom. It's going to be amazing. And you're going to be a man of the sea, like on a boat, and really powerful guy. And you're going to be a man of justice. And then right now, according to the text, Jacob takes one look at our boy Naphtali, and he says, and you, Naphtali, your kids are going to be cute. You're going to bear beautiful fawns. Thanks, Dad. All right. And now we get to Joseph. Joseph, who we've been talking about for, I don't know, a couple months, man. All right, Joseph, the man who was sold into slavery, when he was 17 years old, sold into slavery by his own brothers. Right? We get to Joseph, who was thrown into prison after being falsely accused of rape. Years in prison for a crime he did not commit. We get to Joseph, who miraculously, through a providential set of circumstances that are amazing, became the second most powerful man in all of Egypt and literally saved the entire nation of Egypt from starvation. We're talking about the same nation who caused him so much pain and so much brutality for so many years, but Joseph shows them love, and Joseph shows them forgiveness, and Joseph lives humbly before them, and he is a blessing to that nation in spite of how they treated him. Now we get to Joseph, and watch what Jacob says to Joseph, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. I love that. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brother. And I hope you see how beautiful this is, man. The father's blessing. Jacob looks at his boy, Joseph, and it's amazing because Jacob's saying to Joseph, Joseph, your life has been a consistent blessing to everyone around you. He even gives this imagery. He's like, you're like this fruitful tree that's so lush and bears so much fruit that it hangs over the wall. I mean, just like it can't be contained. He said, that's what your life has been like, Joseph, and which is amazing because you've been attacked and you've been hated on. And all these haters come out and try to push you down and betray you and accuse you of things that you did not do, and you suffered so much. But Joseph, you never took your eyes off the prize, and you never lost your faith in the Lord, and you always held out that God was faithful. And God would do what he promised to do. And so he tells Joseph here at the end, he says, Joseph, you will be blessed by God in the same way that you have been a blessing to others. And then last but not least, we get to Benjamin, the youngest. Verse 27, he looks at Benjamin, his youngest son. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. Translation, Benjamin is the man. Seriously, y'all. Like we're talking teetotal Mac Daddy of manliness right here. We're talking, like Benjamin's the kind of guy, okay, so Benjamin's the kind of, he's that guy you know who willfully gets up at 4 a.m. when it's 20 degrees outside to go kill a deer with a bow and arrow. Anybody know that guy? Some of you are that guy, right? That's who Benjamin is. Benjamin's like the alpha male who everybody knows is the alpha male, and he rubs in your face, he's the alpha male, right? He's that guy. It's funny, man, last Sunday church was over, and it was in the afternoon, and I went over to Tom Watson's house. Many of y'all know Tom Watson. Tom Watson's one of our elders here and a buddy of mine, and just went over to his house to take my girls over and our kids play together and just hang out at the pool. And so go to Tom's house, and he's not here today, so I can tell this story. I don't tell him. I walk into his house, and on his coffee table, and if you know Tom, this will make sense. On his coffee table, he's got this huge knife. Took him that long. And it's blade up in a contraption that's holding it blade up. He's got all these files sitting down next to it and stuff. And I'm walking by this thing and scared to get too near it, right? And at some point I look at Tom and I'm like, bro, what's up with that? And he said to me, true story, y'all, I'm not making this up. He says to me, oh, that's my knife sharpening kit. I like to sharpen my knives on the weekends. And I'm like, yeah, me too. Butter knives. Like, who does that, man? Who does that? Right? Okay, but here's the deal. Like that's what we're talking about. That's Benjamin. Just, you know, that's Benjamin. We're talking about man's man, extraordinaire, sharpening knives on his coffee table on the weekends. That's this guy. So get what's happened here, man. Follow this. So here's Jacob on his deathbed, and he's just prophesied over all 12 of his boys. Here's what your life's going to be like. Here's a blessing for you. You get nothing. Here's a blessing for you. And this is amazing, right? I mean, think about this. Because some of y'all, the temptation is to read this and go, well, what's the big deal? This is a really big deal. And if you read the future of the nation of Israel, you're going to find it's a really, really huge, massive deal. But here's the thing. Think about what this moment must have been like for these guys. I mean, like, you're standing there hearing your dad speak different kinds of blessings to you and your brothers, and everybody gets something different. You imagine how awkward that must have been? You imagine the conversations they must have had as a result of this? Naphtali looking at Gad going, man, that's a bummer, man. You're going to get beat down. My kids are going to be cute. I mean, it's just like comparison. It's like, wait. Imagine how. Now, here's what I want you to do. I've been thinking about this. Spending time in this chapter all week long, church, and think about this and praying over this. And here's the thought that I had. Imagine if you're one of these 12 guys. Jacob's speaking blessings to all 12. What group do you think you'd be in? I mean, like based on the trajectory of your life right now, based on your heart's position towards the Lord, what group do you think you'd be? Like, do you think you'd be in the group that Jacob looked at and said, hey guys, just so you know, but because of your propensity to consistently choose yourself over anything that God ever says, you get nothing. Would you be in that group? Would you be in the group? Would you be in Joseph's tribe, right? Would you be the kind of guy that Jacob's looking at going, hey man, your life has consistently been a blessing to others. And even like when you walk through the valleys, and even when the haters come out in droves and try to attack you and discourage you and throw spears at you and all this crazy stuff, you still never take your eyes off the faithfulness of God. And that's amazing. And just so you know, God's going to bless you in the same way that you're a blessing to others. You will be refreshed as you yourself have refreshed others. Will you be in that tribe? I just found it interesting to think about this week, family. What group would I be in? Right? What group would we be in. And then we read this, verse 28, watch this. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Translation, what just happened is really, 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 really important. See the rest of the Bible, okay? It's a really big deal. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Ouch. Then he commanded them and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Verse 32, the field and the caves that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Watch. When Jacob finished commanding his son, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And get the gravity of this, family. Here we have Jacob, who arguably has been the focus of almost 50% of the book of Genesis. A man who's been so instrumental in this incredible and beautiful story of God's redemption. And he breathes his last. He dies. And the point is this, family. So will you. And so will I. None of us knows exactly when. None of us has that information, but beloved, listen to me. One day, what is written about Jacob here in Genesis 49 will be written about you, and it will be written about me. We will breathe our last, and we will die. And I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me for a second. A few of you are aware, but most of you aren't aware that the past few months have been kind of crazy for me and my wife, Heather. A time unlike anything we've ever experienced before, really have any sort of framework for. And I say that because over the past few months, each one of us has been diagnosed with a very rare condition. Like it's really weird. And we've kind of been, this season of our lives, kind of palms up to the Lord and going, okay, God, you're God and you're sovereign and you're king and we trust you. But it's been a weird time. So recently, my bride Heather was diagnosed with a rare neuromuscular disease, and been in the doctor and different doctor's appointments, and then I was diagnosed with a rare what they call a adult onset tic disorder. It's kind of a crazy thing, and both of us in the matter of a few months were diagnosed with this. And so, man, it's been crazy because like our whole life, we feel kind of like our whole lives have been centered around doctor's appointments. And at some point, you just got to kind of laugh, right? At some point, you just got to go, you know, we're laughing the other day, like we feel like we're 85 or 90 years old. We're planning our dates around doctor's appointments, right? Well, we got to go to this doctor on this day, so let's have coffee, right? I mean, it's kind of one of those deals. And so we both kind of been in the doctor, and so appreciate your prayers and all that. But I say that to say this. So my most recent appointment happened to be this past Tuesday, where I had to go to the cardiologist. My neurologist actually wanted to send me to the cardiologist for a whole host of reasons, and it was interesting, man, because according to the cardiologist, what they said is they were having to, quote, run some tests on my heart, which sounds so fun, right? And I have no clue about anything. Like my wife, she, you know, went to nursing school, and she understands medical stuff, but I don't understand anything. And so I went to the cardiologist, and I finally get back to the room, and you know, I don't know what's going on. And so the nurse, I guess, decided she was trying to be nice, and she wanted to explain to me what was going on. She wanted to explain to me the procedure they're about to do on me. I didn't ask for it. She just wanted to volunteer it, and I'm kind of bummed out she did, because here she told me, she said to me, Mr. McMahon, here's what we're going to do today. Mr. McMahon, we're going to hook you up to an IV, and then we're going to take a saline solution, and we're going to pump it into the IV, and it's going to go immediately into your heart. And the good news is, you'll be able to watch the whole process here on this big monitor right here. And here's the thing. If that saline solution, if the bubbles stay in the right atrium of your heart, that's a good thing. But if at any point during the test, any of those bubbles happen to go to the left atrium of the heart, that means you have a hole in your heart, which is no bueno. That's what she said. And I'm thinking, why did you tell me that? I don't want to know that. I don't care. Ignorance is bliss. I don't care, right? Just do what you got to do, right? And so I'm like, bummed out. Why did you tell me that? And then they bring in the special IV guy. Apparently they need a special butcher, right? And so he comes in, and I'm not kidding. He pulls out a needle was 2 inches long. He pulls this out, and he explains to me. He says, sir, I'm going to have to stick this in your arm. Do you have a fear of needles? And I'm like, not until now. I mean, it's like 2 inches long, man. And y'all know, I'm not kidding, I'm not making this up. Totally true. He takes this and he begins to stick it in my arm, and he's getting ready to puncture me with this spear, like he stops right before he does it. He stops, true story, and he goes, oops, wow, sorry, almost forgot to put on my glasses. I can't see too well. What? And I ain't lying, he missed the vein the first time, man, so he finally got it the second time. He was two times a charm, okay? But here's the deal, man. Here's why I tell you all that, family. So this past Tuesday, as I'm laying there in that room, hooked up to a very noisy machine, getting a close-up view of bubbles traveling through my heart, I'm going to be honest with you, I had a pretty clear sense of my own mortality at that moment. I mean, I'm just sitting there going, I'm literally watching my heart beat on a screen and thinking to myself, none of us knows how many beats our heart has. The Lord knows. Like the scriptures actually say we should, out of wisdom, number our days. Like we should live with this knowledge and understanding that our days are limited, family. See, here's the deal. Here's why I say all that. One day, follow this, one day your life in this world will be over, and one day my life in this world will be over. But here's the question. On that day, when that happens, will the people around you respond the same way they do here to Jacob? Watch verse 1 of chapter 50. Just the first three verses, all we're doing. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Verse 3, 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. Now watch this. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. All right, so I want to put this in perspective for you for a second. This is huge. This is big, family, because here's the perspective you need to get. So what we just got told here, man, is that an entire nation of people who did not worship the same God that Jacob worships and did not worship the same God that Jacob's family worships, this entire nation is now weeping and mourning and grieving for 70 straight days. Which causes us to ask the question, why, man? They had so much that they didn't have in common. Why would these people weep because of Jacob's death for 70 straight days? And the answer is this, family. It's because Jacob's family was actually a blessing to the people around them. You study Jacob's family, man. You study the ministry of Joseph in Egypt. And what you're going to find is this. You're going to find a guy who had nothing in common with the pagan nation in which he lived. But that didn't stop him from loving them. That didn't stop him from serving them. That didn't stop him from being faithful to the call that God had placed on him to actually minister to those people. He didn't run to his own bubble to worship his own God in private and every now and then leave his bubble and cast his nose down at everybody else who didn't worship his God. That's not the way he lived. He was a tangible blessing to the people around him, so much so that on the day his daddy died, all of those people who didn't worship the same God he does wept for him. And all this week, family, here's the question that I've been wrestling with in light of this. Will we, as the family of God known as Emmaus Church, will we be a people who are a tangible blessing to the people around us? In this neighborhood, in this community, in Buford, in Gwinnett, on your street, will we be the kind of people who are tangible blessings to the folks around you? Y'all, can I just say this in light of this? Some of y'all know this. If you don't know anything about this, you'll hear about it in a second from Pastor Travis when he gets up here. But I'm going to tell you all this, man. This opportunity we have on Saturday, August 29th, to actually be a physical, literal, tangible blessing to the community in which we live, this share project thing that we're doing, where we're going to be teaming up with Street Smart, this ministry, and not only giving groceries and food to those who are living below the poverty line, and are really struggling. Like, here's the deal. I know some of us, man, myself included, my pantry's full at home. Just like many of us in this room, there are people living really close to where we are right now who literally don't have a meal tonight. And so we have this opportunity on the 29th to minister and to help, just assist, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to actually meet our neighbors, to have conversations with our neighbors, to actually let them know, man, here's a church in this community that has been put here by God as a lighthouse for you, and you are welcome here, and we want you here, and we'd love for you to be here, and we're going to have an opportunity that day to share the gospel, to share the good news about Jesus with those who have never heard about him, and we're going to have inflatable jumpers for kids who can come out, and maybe have never even been on one, to come out and hang out and have a good time, y'all. This opportunity we have on the 29th is a really big deal. Y'all don't even know this. We're gonna be attempting to love people in ways that just amaze me. We had a guy in our church come to me about a week and a half ago and said, "Man, I've been thinking about this thing on the 29th." And he does professional photography. He does photography sessions, and he said, "I've been thinking about this thing on the 29th." He said, "Many of these families, I'm guessing, if they need groceries, then many of these families probably can't afford to do a family portrait." He said, "Man, what if I brought all my stuff, lights, cameras, everything, backdrops, and what if we just offered people, what if I was down here to meet them on that day and said, hey, like in a week on this day, we're going to be doing family portraits down here, and just for free, we just want to minister to you. Like, we're going to come, you come on down here, we're going to take your picture of your family, dress up, come on down here, we'll take a picture of your family, we're going to give it to you, it's our gift to you. Just want to love you." Later in our church, man, just come in to meet last week and sat there in my office and talked about the fact. She said, "You know what? God's really given me a heart to tutor kids that are struggling. What if we somehow turn this thing on the 29th and this monthly thing we're doing into an opportunity to actually maybe tutor some of these kids who are having a hard time in school?" Family, listen to me, church, listen to me. That's what we're talking about. That's the church. That's the church. See, like, if you can be here on Saturday the 29th, and we're going to be doing this every month, by God's grace, every month till the end of the year. And so if you can be here on the 29th, I hope that you're here. But I say all that to say this. Family, listen to me, and then we're done. I say all that to say this. Much like Jacob's family, may we be a church family that is such a real and tangible blessing to the culture in which we live and to the neighbors who surround us and that shine so brightly for King Jesus that if for some reason we weren't here tomorrow, our neighbors would weep. Let's pray. And as we pray, I'm going to invite those who are part of the ministry team just to maybe go back to the back, and we're going to have a time of prayer available for those of you who just need to be obedient to the Lord and be prayed for this morning. Just encourage you to obey the Holy Spirit this morning. If you say, man, I just want somebody to pray for me. I'm struggling. I'm walking through some stuff right now. It's brutal. I need some encouragement. I need to acknowledge that God is my hope. Jesus is my King, and I need him. And we would invite you to go back to where the cross is there in the back corner of the room. And there's a team of pastors and other people, volunteers, the ministry team who wants to receive you, wants to pray for you. Consider it a privilege to pray for you. Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Well, let us pray. Those of you who need prayer, just be obedient, respond. Before you go to the Lord's table, communion, those of you who don't know here at Emmaus Church, it's our conviction. We just feel like it's really important to participate in the Lord's Supper, communion, every time we gather. And so we do it every Sunday. Jesus gave it to us as a way to acknowledge, really remember the gospel, the good news of the gospel that says there's nothing we can do to be good enough for God. So Jesus paid it all to him we owe. We take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to a cross for us. We dip it in the cup representing the blood of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. And we eat it to remember the price he paid for us on that cross. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, this time is for you. For those of you who you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then I would love to talk to you this morning. Other pastors, other people in the back would love to talk to you. The ministry team would love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. Or just so we are clear, man, being a Christian doesn't mean you think you're better than everybody else. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. Being a Christian means you understand how broken, depraved, and needy you are for a Savior, and you've just decided to trust in Jesus. And so, Father, we come to you right now, and I thank you for your word. I thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. And Lord, as a church, as we think about a pagan nation who worshiped basically everything except you, broken and weeping because of the grief of this one family, the only family of believers in the nation of Egypt. As we think about that, Lord, would it shatter our hearts? Would you use even that picture, that image, that story, Lord, to humble us? To cause us to be a people who say, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to be a light. I want to follow you wherever you may lead. I want to minister to those who need to be ministered to. I want to love those who need to be loved. I want to encourage those who need to be encouraged with the name of Jesus and the truth of God's word. Father, as a church and as a people, would we be those kind of followers of Jesus, following you wherever you may lead? Ministering to others, pouring ourselves out. Lord, help us to know, those of us who have been saved by you, Jesus, that we have been blessed, that we might be a blessing. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.